Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to this world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things which are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its Creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Amen.
Before Dave comes to lead us in teaching on that.
Friends, why don't we pray together? Loving Father, we do pray now that you would direct our ways. We pray, Father, as we come to open your word and think about it, that you might speak to us. Father, we pray that we might not only hear you, but we would listen to your word, and that you might convict us by your Holy Spirit, that we might long to do what you tell us here. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Jonathan Edwards was a man who, a minister, who lived in North America in the 1700s. Anyone who's heard of Jonathan Edwards? Great, number of people, fantastic. He's been called America's most important and original philosophical theologian. If that's what you kind of are into. Most important philosophical theologian. It's a title he's well worthy of. He was instrumental in what is known as the First Great Awakening. It was a revival which spread across much of Europe and North America in the 1730s and 40s. He was a remarkable man in a whole lot of different ways. But one of the things that he is best known for are things that he's written called the Resolutions. Anybody heard of the Resolutions? Okay, so he's not that well known for them. What happened is that over a couple of years of his life, when he was a youngish man, Edwards compiled 70 resolutions by which he would live his life. Many focused on how he would use his time, how he would treat other people, how he would view himself and others. And the first few that he wrote kind of set the framework for all the others. Let me read you one of the 70. They kind of all followed the same basic pattern. They started off with the word resolved, hence being resolutions. This is his fourth one. Resolved: never to do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but that what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. What he's saying is this: in everything that he does, in soul or body, do any manner of thing, he will seek the glory of God. And he won't do anything, as much as he's able to avoid it, which would detract from the glory of God, or that wouldn't bring glory to God. You see, he was saying, I resolve to live a life where every part of it is focused on God and his glory alone. What was your New Year's resolution? Anything like that? What do you think about that? What do you think of that kind of wholehearted, all-or-nothing approach to the Christian life? Some of us hear it and we think, well, it's fine for him, but he was, you know, he was a Puritan. They were into that kind of thing. And he was American as well, American Puritan, you know, and they're, you know, and he was probably one of those sorts of American Puritans, you know, kind of all gung-ho and kind of into everything and very emotional and very passionate, and that kind of thing came very naturally to him. Well, actual fact, I mean, Edwards was American, he was a Puritan, but he wasn't actually that passionate. In his preaching, he was very steady, people say. He didn't raise his voice, he didn't get excited. He was moved, but he wasn't kind of an extrovert. That kind of thing didn't come naturally to him. But even with that, we can still think, oh, well, that was fine for Jonathan Edwards. He was like that. He was kind of all or nothing. I'm a little more balanced. Look, my Christian faith is important to me, you might be thinking. It's, you know, it's significant, but, you know, so is my family, so is work, so is having a good holiday. It's just, you know, it's important to keep everything kind of in balance. Some of us can think that. Some of us hear of Edwards, and we think, sign me up. Where can I kind of jump on board with that? Because I want that in my life. I want to be that committed. That you know, bar the 1700s language, that kind of gives voice to what I want. I don't want to do anything which detracts from the glory of God. And I want to do everything to live for Him. I want all of my life to be committed to the glory of God. I just don't quite know how to do that. I want to, just don't know what it's going to look like. Do I need to give up work and go to Bible college? Do I need to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and read the Bible? What does it look like for me to live a life which is for the glory of God? Well, what we're going to do this morning and over the coming weeks is think through really why we should live a life that is committed to the glory of God, a life in which is lived for Him in every area of our existence, and we're going to think through how we do that practically and what that looks like. Practically. We've had a couple of weeks off with Easter and so on, and we're coming back to Paul's letter to the Colossians, as was read for us well this morning. We're going to be here for the next 7 or 8 weeks as we work through these last two chapters. But it's important to realize as we come back to Colossians that we're actually coming back to a different part of the letter. You could, if you wanted to divide the letter in half, you'd divide it between chapter 2 and Chapter 3. Let's just remind ourselves of where we've come from. If you've got a Bible, very, very helpful to have it open. If you don't have a Bible, shuffle over to the person next to you and see if they've got one. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 1166. Colossians 1166. Paul's writing a little letter, it's not really that long, to a church in the city of Colossae. It's a church made up of Christians from all sorts of backgrounds. Church is doing pretty well. Pretty healthy church, pretty good church, really. They're trusting in Jesus, they're loving each other, they're looking forward to the hope of heaven, they're doing great. There are some dangers around them. There are some temptations around them which is kind of tempting them to maybe lessen their hold on Jesus and to put their confidence in other things, other philosophies or other traditions. There's a temptation to kind of drift a little bit from Jesus, to have him move from undisputed first place to second equal. But, you know, by and large, it seems that they're resisting those things. And what Paul has spent the first half of the letter doing is showing them why to leave Jesus and drift to those other things would be an absolute insane move. You see, there's no one more powerful than Jesus. That's what he's told us. Jesus has made all things. He's got supremacy halfway through chapter 1 in the natural world. He's got supremacy in the church. He's got supremacy in everything. Jesus is so powerful, why would you go anywhere else? And if you want wisdom or knowledge, if you want hope, well, you look to Jesus, because in him are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Nothing comes anywhere close to him. And Jesus has done, chapter 2, what you desperately need him to do. You see, he's forgiven you. He's made you spiritually alive. He's secured for you a perfect and permanent future through his resurrection. Paul's point throughout the first two chapters of Colossians has been to paint a picture of Jesus and to say, he is that great. Why on earth would you go anywhere else? Why would you not commit your life to this risen king? Why would you slacken in your service of him? That's the first half of the letter. And the second half, which we're starting on this week, we get to the how. How do you live with Jesus as undisputed first in your life? What does that look like? We get to the how. My day off during the week is normally on Tuesday. This last Tuesday, if you can remember, perfect day. Weather-wise, it was beautiful. It was warm. It was sunny. It was just great. And we had a lovely day, the family, and the kids are off school, which was wonderful. We decided to put up the trampoline, which has been in pieces since we moved from Methven. Probably should have been done a couple of months ago, but it hadn't, so we got to it on Tuesday. Now, I've put up trampolines before, all right? I've put up trampolines before, and I understand the principle of putting up trampolines very, very well, okay? Put the frame together, lay the mat out, attach the springs, okay? Dead easy. The principle is easy, at least. In practice, how do you do it? Putting the frame together is not complicated. When you lay the mat out, that's not complicated. But when you start putting the springs on, do you put your spring on in one place and then work all the way around the circle? Or do you kind of put every fifth spring on? Or do you put spring on one side and then the other side and then kind of match them around like that? In principle, it's very easy. In practice, it takes you about 2.5 hours. I can tell you from experience. We got there in the end. There was a fair amount of trial and error. Colossians chapter 3 and 4 is, in one sense, it's the how-to. It's the practice. How do you live with Jesus as undisputed first place in your life? How does that play out in how you speak to each other? How you live in your family? How does it play out here at church? And what does it look like week by week, day by day, at work, with non-Christian friends and family? What difference does it make that you have Jesus as undisputed first place in your life? That's what we're going to be spending our time on over the coming weeks. And this week, Paul introduces us to the how-to with the kind of the general principle which is going to be unpacked and developed during these coming chapters. We're going to see two things about the Christian's life from these first four verses of chapter 3. Two things. The first is this, that the Christian's life, the person who is following Jesus, that the Christian's life is joined to Jesus. The Christian's life is joined to Jesus. In July last year, a man called Darren Hinch, who was a very prominent and very provocative talkback host in Australia, had a liver transplant. And a few months later, in a very, very unusual move, the family of the donor, the man had died and his family had donated the liver, the family of the donor found out that their brother and son's liver had gone to Hinch, and they made contact with Darren Hinch. They asked if they could meet them. It was a very unusual thing. Normally, organ donation is totally anonymous. They did find him, and because Darren Hinch is in the media, a TV crew, of course, followed the whole thing around, and there were interviews before and after with everybody and that sort of thing. And when Darren Hinch was asked, why did you agree to meet with this family? Why did you agree to meet with this family? He responded by saying, how could I not? We are now joined. See, I have a part of their family in me. He said it was all very dramatic. He carried part of them in him. Now, obviously, the language of organ transplants was unknown in the first century. But even if it had been, I don't think the Bible would have used it to describe the relationship between Jesus and Christians. The reason it wouldn't have used it is because it doesn't go far enough. It doesn't do justice to the closeness of the relationship between Jesus and Christians. Let's have a look at it together. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Let's see how our relationship with Jesus is described here. Verse 1, since then, says Paul, you have been raised with Christ. Verse 3, for you died, the implication is with Christ, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, how are we united to Jesus? How is our relationship with Jesus described there? We have died with Jesus. He died, we died with him. We have been raised to new life with Jesus. He was raised to new life. Well, so have you been raised to new life. Our lives are hidden with Jesus now. He is our life. And when he returns, when he is made known globally, so too will who we really are be made known globally. My Christian brother or sister, do you get this? Your life is interwoven with Jesus. You are joined with Jesus. That is the absolute basis for your Christian existence. You see, that when you came to him, when you heard about him, was it last week or last year or 60 years ago, when you heard about him and believed in him, when you trusted that his death was actually for you, and his resurrection now means that he rules over you, and when you committed yourself to him, you were joined to him. You were spiritually united to him. Darren Hinch got some guy's kidney. That is liver. That is nothing. We are given Jesus' spirit. He dwells in us. You see, the Bible uses language over and over and over again of Christians being in Christ. There's no way they can describe it more closely than that. We kind of reach the edge of language to be able to describe the closeness of the relationship. That he is in us and we are in him and we are joined to him. You see, what that means is that all that is yours becomes Jesus's, and all that is Jesus becomes yours. You see, as a Christian, you have no independent existence without him. Right? Everything about you is tied to him now. He's died to sin. Well, so have you. He's been given new eternal life. Guess what? You've got it as well because you're in him. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's where you live, my Christian friend. That's your home. Your true home. And no amount of red zoning or fights with insurance companies or having to live in house after house after house and being so unsettled, nothing can change that because your home is with Jesus. And no matter what happens to you, your life is hidden with him. It's safe with him. But that's not the end for you. You see, when Christ, who is your life, yeah? Christ is your life. When he appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your life is joined to Christ to the extent that when he is made known to the world, when he returns in glory and power, and nobody misses it, nobody snoozes through that event, when he is revealed for who he really is, well, then you will be revealed for who you really are. See, there is a truth in Scripture that those who are in Christ, Christian men and women, will share in Christ's eternal reign over the earth. Friends, I have no idea how that is going to play out. I've got no idea what that looks like. But it sounds quite good, doesn't it? You are in Christ. You are with Christ. When he comes and rules and reigns over everything, you will be there with him. You will be made known. What he does, we do. And so when he is made known to the world in all his power, so too those who trust in him will be made known. We will be seen for what we really are. Those who are joined to Jesus, who are saved and loved and cared for by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My brothers and sisters, can I ask you, do you think about your Christian life that way? Do you understand that all of your life is joined with Jesus, that you have no independent existence outside of him? And you see how ridiculous it is to give him part of Sunday, throw him a Thursday night, but then kind of just think about yourself. You see, this is not an extra level of Christianity. This is not the Christian faith for the really keen or the really mature. This is normal, basic, everyday Christianity, to understand that every part of your life is linked to Jesus. You see, anything less than that, to imagine that your faith is about Sunday morning or Thursday night, or to think that Christianity is just about what's going to happen to you when you die, or to think that Christianity is kind of like a part of your life, like, you know, you go to a club and you go to work and you have your friends and you have your hobbies and you have your Christianity and you have your family, and think that they're just kind of one of many things. To think that way is to fundamentally misunderstand the Christian faith, isn't it? My brothers and sisters, if you're struggling in your faith at the moment, if God seems distant and your Christian life seems to be kind of one step forward and three steps back, could it be possibly that your thinking about what the Christian life is about is maybe a little bit off the mark? Now, there are many, many reasons why we can go through difficult times as believers. And just because you are going through a tough patch doesn't mean that you are thinking wrongly in this area. But if you are struggling as a Christian at this time, it's worth asking yourself the question, am I thinking the right way about my Christian life? Am I understanding that every part of my life is spent in the service of Jesus, is linked to Jesus, that I have no independent existence outside of him? You see, I'm not saying that there's something you need to do to make your life like this. I'm saying, do you understand that? Do you recognize it? Do you accept it? Do you see that that this is how we start with Jesus? We commit all of ourselves to him. We get our thinking straight, that our lives are joined with him. That is the underlying principle that leads to the primary truth of how we live as Christians. So the first point, the Christian's life is joined with Jesus. My Christian friend, your life is joined to the risen King of Kings. Second point, that the Christian's life is lived for Jesus. Let's come back and see the chapter 3 and see the link that Paul makes here. Very often when you're reading the Bible, it's the little words that carry the most meaning. Always pay attention to the little words. And it's certainly true here that our lives are joined with Jesus is the underlying fact and the truth declared. And because of that, we live for Jesus. Do you see that there in verse 1? Since you've been raised with Christ, because you're joined with Jesus, set your hearts on things above. Verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for, or because, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ. Do you see the link? That this truth, this spiritual reality that Christians are joined to Jesus, it means that we focus ourselves on him. We live for him. Twice Paul says that our attention, our hearts, our minds, they are to be set on things above, on Jesus. That is who is above, isn't it? Jesus, who has been raised and seated with the Father. Who he is, our Lord and our Saviour. Our hearts are to be set on what he has done, the forgiveness that he has won, on who he is, the coming reigning King. See, these things are to be the heartbeat of our Christian lives. I haven't been here long enough for you to have seen this, so let me tell you. In most sports, I am quite mediocre. Okay, I'm not saying I'm completely unco. I can hold my own, but I'm not a natural sportsman. My family will testify to that. However, I have learnt the key to most sports. Key is this: your eyes are the most important part of your game. That's what I've learnt in my mediocrity. You see, where you are looking when you're playing sport affects everything else. I play a little bit of golf, badly. When you're playing golf, you have to keep your eye on the ball, not just as it soars out of bounds. You keep your eye on the ball as you hit it. If you look at your club as you are swinging, 9 times out of 10, you will miss the ball completely. You have to keep your eye on the ball. When you're kicking a ball, doesn't matter what sort of ball it is, you have to look at the ball where you want to kick it. I do snowboard, and I'm slightly better at that than anything else. When I kind of go riding with people and coach them, the primary piece of advice is you have to look where you want to go, because your body follows your eyes. And it's the same in other areas of your life, isn't it? When you're building something, when you're hammering in a nail, I presume builders still use hammers. It's not everything done by nail guns now. When you're hammering in a nail, you look at the nail, don't you? You don't look at the head of the hammer. If you look at the head of the hammer, you're going to miss the nail. When you're pouring liquid from one container to another, you don't look at the container that you're pouring from. You look at the container that you're pouring into. You see how important it is that you've got to be looking at where you want to go. Where your eyes are looking determines where you go. Do you get it? You see the principle? You want to live a Christian life? You want to serve Jesus? Set your eyes on him. Set your heart on him. Set your mind on him. Long for him. Consider him. Dwell on him. A little while ago, a friend of mine, a guy I know quite well, went through a particularly dry patch in his Christian life. It wasn't that long, but it was serious, and I think it was clear to him that it was the sort of thing that needed to get sorted out quickly before it kind of became permanent. He was talking about it with me. He was telling me that when it first started, this dry spell, his initial reaction was to look at himself. What am I doing wrong? Have I got some really bad sin in my life? What's wrong with me? Why aren't I loving Jesus? Why aren't I focused on him? And then he realized he was looking in the wrong place. His eyes were focused on him, when in actual fact, his eyes needed to be focused on Jesus. And so what he did is he started reading the Gospels. To use our illustration, he was looking at the head of the hammer rather than the nail. He was looking at the head of the golf club rather than the ball. So he picked up the Bible, he read through one of the Gospels, he put his eyes back on Jesus. And in God's mercy, his dryness ended. For he was essentially just obeying God's command here in Colossians chapter 3. Set your heart, set your mind on Jesus. My dear friends, it's not rocket science. This is no complicated extra for experts. This is the normal Christian life, where you live recognizing that you are joined to Jesus in everything, and you fix your heart and your mind on him. And you do that by reading his word, by hearing his voice, by prioritizing him in your time. And there are so many ways that we can do that, aren't there? Got a Bible? Know how to read? Well, the rest kind of looks after itself, doesn't it? You can listen to the Bible when you're in the car, doing the dishes, out for a walk or a run. You pop it on your iPod. Just listen to it. You'd be listening to music anyway. May as well listen to that. And we do it by sharing our lives with each other as well. You see, when I hear from you that you are fixing your eyes on Jesus, when you are seeking to live for him, do you understand? That actually encourages me to do that. And when you hear that she is fixing her eyes on Jesus, that encourages you to do that. And when I hear that you're doing it and you're doing it and you're doing it and you're doing it, I suddenly think, oh, that's just what we do here. We talk about our Christian lives. We talk about our Christian faith. Oh, well, I'll fall into line. I'll do it as well. That's the culture here. That's what we do. You see, when we start doing it, we actually encourage each other to do that more and more. Our lives have been bought by Christ. They are joined to Jesus, and so they are to be lived for him in the big things and in the little things, and how we think about where we live and how we spend our money, and what we are longing for our children and for our own futures, and how we think about our retirement and our savings and our holidays. In everything, do you see that? In every part of our lives, because every part of our lives is joined to Jesus, every part of our lives needs to be set on him. Sure, you've heard the saying that someone is too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. Have you heard that? Too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. It's a criticism. It's a little jibe at those who think on things of heaven, who think kind of on spiritual matters, because the saying goes, well, they're going to be totally impractical at anything useful here. They won't know how to live because their minds are on things of heaven. We kind of feel the weight of that a little bit, I'm sure. And yet, friends, that saying is absolute rubbish. Absolute rubbish. You see, the opposite is the truth. God is saying the opposite. You see, the Christian, if he or she wants to live this life well, if they want to live as God would have them, if they want to be of any use to God here on this earth, they must be heavenly minded. They must be. They must have their hearts and their minds set on things above. Because it's only when your mind and your heart are set on things above, when you're aware of these great spiritual truths, it's only when you see that people need to die to themselves and be made alive in Jesus. It's only when you see that Jesus alone can give you life and hope and a future. It's only when you grasp that your life is only safe and secure when Jesus has control of it. It's only when you see that he will return and he will reign and he will rule forever. It's only when that is the center of your life and that is the heart of your existence that you will be of any earthly use as a Christian. Because it's only then that you will throw your life into seeing men and women come to Jesus and having their lives joined to his. It's only then that you will understand the vital importance of that happening. It's only then that you will be able to understand and start to make sense of the pain and suffering of this world, because you know that Jesus has not yet come back, but when he does, it'll be great. You see, it's only when your heart and your mind is set on Jesus that you will really grasp what this life is all about. It's only then that you will actually know satisfaction and joy and peace as it should be had. My Christian friend, my brother and sister, you who are trusting in Christ, know this. Your life is joined to Jesus. And because it is, your life is to be lived for Jesus. Friends, let us be heavenly minded. Let us be those who set our hearts and our minds on Christ so that we might be of such great earthly use. Let's pray together. Almighty Father, we thank you so much for the clarity of your word. We thank you for the logic of it, that we have indeed, as those who trust in Jesus, been raised with him, are seated with him, have new life in him, and will be made known as who we truly are when he returns. Father, because of all that you have done for us in Jesus, oh Lord, give us strength to set our hearts and minds on him. Help us to be what we are, to live for him in every area of our lives. For your glory, we ask this. Amen.